We will be in Revelation chapter 1 this morning. It is the first Sunday of Lent, and I hope not that you need to go out and give something up or fast something. That's not what I'm asking you to do, but that the whole context of Lent is meant to be this remembrance of the suffering of Christ on our behalf, that we're walking, if you will, that Luke chapter 10, verse 52 says this. It says that Jesus set out resolutely. He set his face as a stone, if you will, towards Jerusalem. And what Luke is getting at in that passage in Luke 10 is not that Jesus just was like, hey, I got a trip to make. I need to, you know, I'm going to go chill with my friends in Jerusalem. That when Luke says that Jesus sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem, what he's communicating is that Jesus understands that this is his final journey in his current earthly ministry that he is going to be making to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, it's not going to end pretty for him. That he's going there to suffer, he's going there to die, and he knows that. So he sets out resolutely, he sets out in the power of the Spirit to walk that journey from his final one, from Galilee to Jerusalem. And that what Lent is supposed to be for us is this opportunity for us to walk that journey with him. And that every year we get this opportunity as we are moving. Folks, we got 6 weeks till Easter. If you recognize that, that's not a whole lot of time. But that we got these next 6 weeks, that we are here to be in our daily lives, in our times of worship, in our times of community, our times of biblical study, our times of devotion, to be thinking about this journey to the cross of Jesus Christ. So over the next couple of weeks, we have some guest speakers that will be with us between now and Easter, and then I'll be preaching a couple times, but we're going to be discussing a lot about who is this Jesus, and how does he impact into our lives? And that's where we're going to be starting. I don't have a specific title to this series, but that I want us to lean into a number of these truths over the next couple of weeks as we journey with Jesus to the cross and to the empty tomb eventually. So with that in mind, we're in Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to be starting in verse 8. Reading through the end of the chapter. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those things that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord for the nurture and admonition of his people today. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. The book of Revelation is probably one of the most difficult texts in the entire scripture to be able to unpack. There's few like it. Part of it is that it's the only text of its type that is found in the scripture, that it is considered an apocalypse, and that's a very technical term, I get that, but that if you were among Jewish-speaking people that were literate during the days of the two centuries previous to Jesus up until about 100 AD, apocalyptic literature was very common, but that it is oftentimes speaking in codes, it's speaking in language that was attempted to be hidden from those that were not a part of the community. To think about this in the terms of Revelation, you need to remember the book was probably written around 90 to 95 AD, and that the thing that is going on that's important in this text is that the Roman Empire has caught on that they don't like Christians anymore. And that was not the opening act of the church. Rome was relatively passive to the church in the first couple of years, first the early years of the church. It was Jews that didn't like Christians. And so that's the reason why it was always Jewish people that were riling up people to try to kill Paul. It wasn't the Roman government that was attempting to kill Paul. That was later. And that we are now in that time period that we're now the Roman government is starting to go, I'm not sure that we dig this. And that suddenly there's needing to be a letter written. Jesus, the exalted Jesus Christ, comes to this man named John, who's in exile on this island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. And that he Jesus tells him, you need to write these letters to these churches. And if you encourage you to go to a discussion group, either here at 10:30 or on Wednesday night at 7, we're going to be discussing those seven churches, those letters. But that the whole context of what this letter is getting at is that these churches that are receiving this letter, which are in all modern-day Turkey, are dealing with the fact that they live in a world that doesn't want them around anymore. And maybe not them personally. The Roman government doesn't really care all that much about one person over another. That's not the point. But that they don't want the church there. They don't want the church doing this thing anymore. They don't want the church involved in this. They see the church as a political problem to the Roman Empire. And so that this letter is written to these seven churches that I mentioned earlier that were in this text, and that was given to them as a letter of encouragement, a letter of saying, strengthen yourself so that you can withstand the fact that you live around a bunch of people who don't want you to be here anymore. And that this whole text is driven around that idea. And we're not going to go through all 22 chapters. You should be thankful because I'd be preaching until about 10 o'clock tonight. Maybe longer. But that there's something that's really important about this. We are now living in a world ourselves that oftentimes looks at the church or looks at people of faith and says, we don't really want you around anymore. I was just having a conversation with someone yesterday. We're debriefing just how are we feeling and what's going on in the world, and that the whole feeling was just, and I understand this, was just, man, people are just antagonistic in our culture towards Christians anymore. That it seems that the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech is protected for everyone as long as you're not one who believes in Jesus Christ. And that seems to be the way that we feel, and it continues to go that way. And that there's this sense of almost like a hopelessness or a despair that comes upon us when we feel like I'm losing my opportunity to speak. I'm losing my opportunity to live this thing out the way that I think I'm supposed to be living it. And that is a struggle for us, but that this speaks into us because we live in this, we're moving towards living in that type of world where, guess what? Being a Christian is not going to be easy any longer. And that the problem is that it was easy to be a Christian in the United States for the last 200 and some odd years that we've been around. And that to be a Christian in the United States was kind of an expectation. Even if you were like a little bit weird or a little bit off kilter, the fact was is that you still had this Jesus thing that was going on, that people expected you to have a modicum of understanding of at least some of the narratives that are found in the text. There was an understanding that we all agreed that God made this place and made it with purpose. Well, guess what? That's not our world anymore. It's not our world anymore. And that I don't need to go through all the statistics of what that looks like. I'll give you just one, just one. The statistic that I most recently heard is that two, this is coming from Tom Rainer, who is the president of Lifeway, does a lot of research stuff as well, that only two out of every 10 folks of the millennial generation have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Millennials are formerly 1981 to 1996, 15-year period of which I am a part of. But that, think about that, 8 out of 10 of my generation do not have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ in the United States and Canada. Let that sink in, because my generation is now starting to land into positions of leadership, are now starting to land in positions of authority, in positions of influence in our culture and society, which means that 8 out of 10 of my generation who do not have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, guess what? This thing means nothing to them. If anything, it's the opposite, where it goes, oh, that's the way we were, and we need to get rid of the bonds that this Judeo-Christian mindset set on us and our patriarchy set on us. And that is the direction that things are going. And that can find us, we can find ourselves in a place of boo-hoo. We can find ourselves in a position of complaining, of grumbling, that the fact that this world is not the way it used to be. And that I've been reminded this week that grumbling and complaining is actually a listed sin in the scripture. Grumbling and complaining about your circumstances is listed in the same types of places as sexual immorality, in theft. And so we can grumble and complain about the fact that the church is not in its position of influence that it was 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, 150 years ago. Or we can go, you know what? I understand that that's the past, but God has given us a very bright future. And that I'm going to rejoice in the fact that God has given us what we have right now to go make a future that's different. And that's what we need to talk about today. Because what's going to happen is we need to say, how does this future get built? And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. I want to tell you folks that I don't believe that God is done with this place. And that if any of you feel the despair and the weight and the heartbreak of, for example, something that happened in Parkland, Florida, Wednesday afternoon at about 2:30 to 3 o'clock, and you go, what is this world coming to? I want to say, I want to speak a word of hope into that. You want to know what this world is coming to? This world is coming to a place where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where this world is going to. So we're going to start there. Let's take a look at this text. So John is in worship on the Lord's Day, just like us, that we entered God's presence together, that we started communing with God through our prayer, through our song, and that we and started to engage in God with God on this. And this is where John's at. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he starts to hear a voice coming behind him. And this voice had to have been loud, like a trumpet, and it tells him, write down what you see. And that this is the amazing thing that happens, because this language doesn't set with me, but it's something that I recognize that perhaps we do sometimes. In verse 12, I then turned to see the voice. I turned to see the voice. Now, that's an awkward thing. I don't see someone's voice. You can talk to me, and I see you. I might see your tongue and your lips and your teeth flapping up and down. I might see that, but that I don't see your voice. But that oftentimes when God speaks to us, that's really what we do see, is that the eyes of our heart are open to actually see the voice of God communicating to us, because we don't have him right in front of us. But this revelator does get to see the person whose voice spoke to him. But that he sees the voice, and that's where we need to be, is that we need to lean and say, how can I see the voice? I need to turn and see the voice. I need it. That's a statement of repentance. It's a statement of repentance. is that what is to repent is to turn 180 degrees. I'm walking this way and then I turn and I walk this way. What's going on is that he hears the voice and he turns to see it. And that if God's knocking on the door of your heart this morning, not because of fancy music or because of good preaching or whatever it might be, but God is communicating with you and he's trying to get a hold of you with a voice today, and he might be asking you, turn so you can see me. Amen. Turn around. Then he sees this one. And I'm not going to go through all of the symbolic things of his feet and his mouth and all of those types of things. And if you want to do it, there's great resources out there for you to be able to find it, or you can come offline with me and I'll talk about it. But I need to move into another piece here. So John turns and he sees him and he fell at his feet as though dead. This is a terrifying, overwhelming fear that falls upon this man. And that it's not the only time in Scripture that this has happened. Daniel has it happen to him, where the Shekinah glory of God comes to Daniel, and Daniel falls over as if he's dead. And it's not until he's told to stand back up. Ezekiel has it happen to him, where he falls over as if dead, but that the voice of God speaks to him and says, stand back up, son of man. And that John has this amazing thing happen, though it wasn't just a voice that told him, is that the very right hand of the exalted Christ lands on his shoulder, telling him, do not fear. Don't fear. He says, why? And this is where we need to lean in, because this is who Jesus is to us. Fear not, I am the first and the last. You know, our problem is saying about when we get into despair about where this world is going is because we're forgetting that the first and the last of this world is Jesus Christ. Is if we're in despair over the fact that it seems like that we can't get through a week of a news cycle without some type of crazy scandal or some type of crazy shooting in a public place or some type of nuts situation of this, that, or the other type of collusion or interference or whatever types of words get thrown out there, and that we forget in those moments because our eyes are taken off of the fact that Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. That it begins with me and it ends with me. And if you want to find a place of hope, it's in the fact that we say, Jesus, you're here, and that I know that this world started with you because nothing has come into existence without it going through you, and that eventually it's all going to return to you in the end. And that in those types of moments, that first and last types of moments, when we think that type of way, when we get that, to that place where we go, you are the first and the last, that we can take a look and say, you know what, I'm actually viewing this thing through the eyes that God desires me to view it. And so that when we say, it's not a world of despair, but this is a world that is going to eventually acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that I've been called to be a part of that, to proclaim it myself, and to help others, people, see it as well. I'm the first and the last. He says as well that I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Again, he's the beginning and the end. He's the end of you. Your physical death will not be the end of you. And even throughout all eternity, that he is the end of he is the end by which you are to be striving for all eternity. All eternity will be spent moving towards Jesus Christ. Praise God. This is where it really starts to nail down. And I want to take a look at what Jesus says in verse 20. John sees himself among these lamps and lampstands, these stars in the hands of Jesus, and there's a lot of debate over what that might be, who is being referenced. Some people say, oh, these literally are angelic beings. Then some people say, no, that the angels are kind of a spirit of the church, if you will, that how would you describe this group of people that are gathered in this place? And some people say, no, angel means messenger. And is what an angel is, one who speaks on behalf of another. And so what is being described here is actually the shepherds, the pastors of these particular flocks. And so that But that these leaders, whoever they might be, are being held in the right hand of the exalted Jesus Christ, which is awesome. But that then he calls the church in verse 20. He sees the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, and you might know it well. But he says this. He says, no one lights a lamp and places it under a bushel, a basket. Instead, he lights the lamp and he places it on its lampstand. Why? So that all who are in the house might have light, correct? And then he boils that what he's trying to communicate down into plain language so that I can understand it. And he says, therefore, do your good works before men. So that all might see it and will do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5, you can go check it out. But that here, we have this connection that the church is meant to be a lamp. It's what we've prayed earlier. That the lamp, the light of the world is being going out. That the darkness has not overcome the light. We might feel that way sometimes. We might find ourselves in places of brokenness, in places of despair. But that the reality is if we're really not allowing our light to be covered with a bushel, and that bushel can look in all kinds of forms. Sometimes I think these four walls are a bushel. And that we're really good shining our light in these four walls, but then we leave these four walls and that we don't shine light anymore. Why? Because this is the bushel for our light. And that we are called to be this presence. You ever try to walk in darkness? It's miserable. You stub your toe. You run into the wall. But that's the world in which we're living. And that we're meant to be the light of the world. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You're the light of the world. And that the lampstand is here. Are here the churches is something I want to lean into. These churches, as mentioned earlier, just like today, as we are moving in our culture, are living in a world that doesn't want them there anymore. It's living in a world that wants them gone, wants the nuisance of them to leave so that they can do what they want when they want, that the right order of things will be in place according to whatever powers that are. That the whole idea here is that these are a group of churches that are living in a world that is hostile towards them, that doesn't want them to exist any longer, that would be very thrilled with the church would just go away. And the fact is, as mentioned, we are moving that direction ourselves. And that the thing that we need to remember in the midst of this that should profoundly affect who you are and the way that we do church together is found in this. That the Son of Man, the exalted Jesus Christ, who is explains this and shows up to this man, John, is doing what? He's walking in the midst of the lampstands. What is Jesus doing? Did you realize that Jesus is here today? Not just because he promised to be here, like, oh, we're gathered in the name of Jesus, so he has to show up. No. And this isn't just like ragged bum Jesus that we sometimes picture, like Jesus coming in disguise, right? That's the famous Mother Teresa quote, is that I go about my day looking for Jesus in disguise, which is great. But that, did you realize that the exalted, risen Lord, Jesus Christ, is here with us in this room? Amen. He's here. And that if we, exactly, we should, that's something to celebrate and to rejoice over. And that the question that we need to ask ourselves is if we recognize that when we came in here and we call upon the name of Jesus, and Jesus is here powerfully, the risen, exalted Lord, among whom nothing is impossible, is if we recognize that when we walked in this morning, how would you have interacted with each other differently? How would you have greeted one another this morning? How would you have entered into worship when we sang the songs that the song of the redeemed is rising up and it's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns. If he is truly here, exalted in our midst, if Jesus came walking through that door right now, and I pray that he does, if he came here and sat down on the front pew and started in our midst and we started to worship, would it look different than what it was 25 minutes ago? My guess is that it would look different. But the problem is that he's not less present now than if he walked through that door in the flesh. He is here as real, as significant as he would be if he came walking down in the flesh today. And so that my question then becomes is, how are we going to continue worshiping? How are we going to continue? Are we going to lament the fact that maybe you didn't get your coffee this morning? I'm sorry. Or maybe you went to bed too late last night. Or maybe you had a kid in your bed that was knocking your head. But you know what? The exalted, risen Jesus is here in this space. And that means that regardless of all those other circumstances, you know what your response should be? Your response should be worship. Your response should be giving glory to God. Your response should be going, every impossibility that the world wants to throw at me is not impossible. And that if we truly want to follow after Jesus Christ, and we say we want big goals, we want to know that this community is going to be different because of the presence of Jesus Christ in his church, guess what? It's going to start that every time that you engage, every moment, every relationship, as you go about your day, day to day, that you go, you know what, Jesus, the living, exalted Jesus is with me, is with us, and that we are going to, by starting there, that is our starting place of equipping for us to go into the world. That we are going to be equipped to go into the world. Why? Because you yourself have personal contact with the living, risen Jesus Christ day in, day out. Oswald Chambers says it this way. He says, you should be so vitally connected to Jesus that you see his surprising power breaking out on your left and on your right. That his surprising power would break out on the left and on the right. Let me see. I want you to see where this comes together. If you have your Bible, please grab it, because it's not going to be on the screen, because I wasn't planning on going here, but we're going here anyway. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. You're getting mini sermon number 2. I'm sorry. I can't promise anything. We're going to go where Jesus tells us. So here we go. So I'm in Acts 19. I'm going to start in verse 23, and I'm going to provide some context here. Paul has been in the city of Ephesus, which is one of the cities that receive a letter from John, from Jesus through John, in Revelation chapter 2. You will read it. But that Paul is there. Paul is in Ephesus, and that he's there for 3 years. And some crazy stuff starts to happen. And that this is part of what we need to be thinking about as a local church here, folks. He's 3 years, and it says in verse 23, about this time, about 3 years into his ministry in Ephesus, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. No little disturbance. That means that there was a problem that arose concerning the followers of Jesus. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, or Diana, is an idol, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trains and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in also almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Amen. But there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged, and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Let's take a moment to see what is going on in this text. So Paul's in ministry for 3 years in Ephesus. Church has been planted. There's a lot of debate whether or not Paul had anything to do with the planting of the church. Probably he didn't. But that Paul comes and preaches, and he comes and he shepherds there. He shepherds the flock. He preaches. He goes out into the community. And what starts to happen is so many people in the city of Ephesus have a living relationship with Jesus Christ because of the witness of the church, that what happens to the town? Its entire culture starts to get turned upside down. How do you see it? The very economics of the city get changed. That suddenly people in town were once spending their money on idols made to Diana. Little images of Diana that they would put on their mantle. And that these household shrines, and that's how they were spending their excess income. They'd spend their money that way. The very economics of the city were spent on this buying idols. And that what happens? The economics of the town get flipped upside down. Why? Not because of a big church. Not because of some policy that the governor of Ephesus creates. No, the economics of town change because Jesus Christ shows up. And he shows up powerfully among so many people that people don't spend their money on idols anymore. Rather, they spend their money on things that they're supposed to spend it on and that God's calling them to. Probably they're starting to fund missions into other areas of Asia, which is the reason why it says Paul has almost persuaded everybody in all of Asia. Why? Because the money that was spent on stupid idols that do nothing is now actually being diverted into the mission of God. The entire town is changed forever. Folks, that is the type of call that God places on every church. And I will be bold enough to say that. That every church, and I don't care how big, I don't care how small, I don't care if that church is 6 people meeting in someone's house, or if that church is 6,000 people meeting in the mega theater downtown. That every church is called of God, not just simply to create a big edifice. In fact, that might not be part of the call of God upon a church at all. But that the call of God on every church starts with the presence of the risen, exalted Jesus in our midst is bringing other people into that presence of the risen, exalted Jesus. And when that happens, people's lives change. And when people's lives change, our community changes. That is the call of the church. We want to stop school shootings. You want to know how it's going to happen? The church stepping up and saying, we're not going to let evil reign in our communities. And so we're going to expose people to Jesus Christ. Amen. We want to stop the insanity of various immoral realities in our world. I'm not interested in the legislature. I'm interested in the church being the church. I need to ask you today, are you willing to let Jesus invade your day-to-day? Are you willing? Because let me tell you, it's not always comfortable. I recognize I was going to be preaching this, and I've been battling it back and forth. I was there. I mean, you can ask the praise team. I was praying with them before service. I said, I'm really unsettled about what I need to say. And the reason why is I know that if you let Jesus into the minute-by-minute realities of your life, he's going to mess you up. He's going to mess you up, at least by your standards. And so I need to ask you today, because he's going to, I need to ask you, are you willing? Are you really willing to let Jesus in to the moment by moment, the day by day, the hour by hour? Are you really willing to let him in? Because if you are, he's going to make things uncomfortable for you. You're going to have to do things that you thought, I don't really want to do this. You're going to have to change patterns of behavior in your life that go, you know what? I'm spending money on my idols instead of diverting my resources and my time and my energy into seeking after Jesus Christ, into letting people know about him. If you're really willing to let that day-by-day reality happen, that I believe from the depth of my being, because it happens to me when I'm focused correctly, that Jesus desires to communicate with you throughout your entire day. Heard someone say that apparently there was a big news blurb out there about Mike Pence, and somebody said you praying to Jesus is a religious act, but Jesus talking back to you is a mental illness. I'm telling you, it's not mental illness. Amen. Jesus desires deep, intimate communication with you. You need to be willing to let him walk among the lampstand of your life and let him set that lamp on fire. The second question I have for you, first of all, that's the number one. Are you willing to do that? Number two, I want to sing another song with you this morning. And my question for you is, are you going to sing as if Jesus is really here or not? Amen. Because if you're not, I don't know why you're here. You're rejecting the presence, the living, exalted presence of Jesus Christ among us. Please don't disrespect him that way. So we're going to sing, and we're going to sing about being in the presence of Jesus. Are you willing to lay it all down and to give everything that you have in that moment? I don't care what you sound like. Are you going to sing? Amen. Are you going to bring it? Amen. And I'm not saying that you need to. Are you going to bring yourself to Jesus this morning? Because guess what? He's here for you. Will you rise with me?
As better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, so better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Oh, better is one day in your courts, better is one.